17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Okay, verse 1 is where the reading begins, and we're going to finish at verse 13. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. You notice in verse 2 and or is it verse 3 down to verse 5? There are three beholds which are worthwhile marking. Verse 3 says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then saith the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also the Son of Man shall the Son of Man suffer often. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Verse 12 is an interesting verse, because it says Jesus said they did unto John the Baptist whatsoever they listed, and they were going to do to him, his enemies, whatsoever they listed. We know that the Bible tells us about God being sovereign and delivering up Jesus for death, but that does not negate in any measure or in any degree the fact of human responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ. They did unto him whatsoever they listed. The wonderful thing is that God was in it all. Marvellous thing. It baffles us. The wisdom of God was in it all. God gave up his Son for death. He was delivered by the determinate counsel, says Acts, and foreknowledge of God. But it didn't negate the fact that those that crucified him were responsible. They took him, says Acts, and they crucified him with wicked hands. I say that because that's just a thought that struck me when I was reading the passage earlier, and it's always, always so very important in our ministry that we strike a balance when we're talking about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Man is responsible and man is accountable, even though God is sovereign. And whether we can understand how those two things fit together is really beside the point, because God says that both are true and God expects us therefore to believe it. Okay, we're thinking about Matthew 17, and in particular this wonderful event of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to bear the other records in mind of this great event in the other Gospels, and so that you can get the fullest picture by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But there really, in Matthew's account, there are really three striking parts to this event. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is the separation of the three. And after 6 days, Jesus didn't take all the disciples, but only Peter and James and John, his brother. Why didn't he take the others, the other nine disciples? Well, the Lord has reasons for doing things. Some of his reasons for doing certain things we might never be able to find out, but there are other reasons for his handpicking of these three disciples which we are perfectly aware of as we study the Bible. And first of all, Christ separated the three from the rest because he needed eyewitnesses. He had chosen these three to be those eyewitnesses of this particular glorious happening. And because they saw with their own eyes what happened, then afterwards their ministry and their writings concerning this event would be reliable, because they were dealing with something which they had first hand knowledge of. There would be somewhat of a special and secret authority in what they said. Special and secret authority in their declarations, because they had been taught by personal and close experience the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we may question as to why the Lord didn't take the other disciples up the mountain, but at least we know that those that spoke of this wonderful event afterwards were speaking about something that they had seen with their own eyes. And as a result, the church down through the ages, since the record of the New Testament, has benefited by the experience of these men. I think that's brought out very, very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is looking back to the event and he speaks about them gathering on the Mount of Transfiguration, them hearing the voice of the Father speak to them, and of being eyewitnesses of his glory. And he says this: "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the glory and power of God, but we were eyewitnesses." We were eyewitnesses. So when we read of their experience, we're reading about something that they have not imagined. It's something that actually happened. And we know that it's true, not only because they saw it with their own eyes, but because when they wrote of it in the New Testament, or when Peter wrote of it in the New Testament, he wrote as a man who was carried along by the Holy Ghost. The prophecy, he said, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gave Peter the words to use. The Holy Ghost carried Peter along as he wrote later of the transfiguration, of his own personal experience. The Lord gave him the words to give an accurate account of what actually happened. And that's wonderful, because it tells us of the reliability of God's word. The record of this event in the Bible is absolutely true and accurate. Just as Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's another reason why the Lord chose Peter and James and John for this witness of this marvellous event. And you'll find the answer if you read Galatians. Galatians tells us that Peter and James and John were pillars in the church. The function of their ministry was to hold up, was to support, was to strengthen the faith of those that were weak, was to give help to those that needed encouragement, to do away with any lingering doubt. And the Lord gave them the experience they needed so they could fulfill that function and ministry to the church, and so that through their experience they could support other Christians which needed supporting. However, in that sense, their experience is really not unique. Oh, their witness of the event is unique to them, of course, but the purpose of it is not unique, because every experience that the Christian has, he doesn't have so that he alone can learn of God in isolation. Any time the Lord has come to comfort a burdened Christian, he's come not only to burden that Christian as an individual, but that he might share that comfort with others. And we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 12 that if one part of Christ's body is honoured, then the rest can give praise. The rest is honoured. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comforts us in all our tribulation." Why? So that we might be the end of it? No. So that we might share it with others. So that we might comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Whenever God gives his people a special experience of his grace, or a very special blessing in a particular circumstance in their life, it's not something that they keep to themselves, the joy of it, the blessing of it. It's something that they are to share with others. So much then for the separation of the three. The second thing that strikes us in this chapter is the speech of the two. Because as Christ is transfigured, and as they are given this wonderful foreview of the exaltation of their Lord, something else happens. Two saints of God, long gone from the scene of time, appear with Jesus on the mount. And we're told in verse 3 about that. In fact, in order that we might not miss the striking nature of it, the word behold is employed for us. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. Moses and Elias. Imagine that. Saints that had long, long, long since gone off the scene of time, disappeared from the earth. They were there at the same time the disciples were there with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, of course, are real men, but they're also representative men here. Moses being the representative of the law, for the Bible says that the law came by Moses. And then Elijah being the representative of the prophets. So the whole of the Old Testament canon really is represented in these two men, the law and the prophets. And that really is the function of the witness of the Old Testament saints and of the writing of the Old Testament scriptures. It's all to point towards Christ. The Old Testament saints, they believed in Jesus. They spoke of Jesus. They looked for Jesus. Christ himself tells us of the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible that was extant in his day. Search the scriptures, for these are they which testify of me. And after he was risen to the two on the road to Emmaus, he did something the same. It said that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't we remember the testimony of another Old Testament saint, Job by name? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. So we have the witness here of the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're told, if you look again at verse 3, that these two men spake with Christ. Luke's account of this event tells us that they spake of his decease, which he should afterward accomplish at Jerusalem. So here they are, these two glorified saints. They've already been in heaven, they're appearing with the Lord on the mount. They're glorified saints, they're in their exalted state. And their conversation is centered around Christ and what he's going to do. I think there are a lot of practical lessons which emerge from that. First of all, glorified saints have their eye upon the future. That's an important thing. Glorified saints have their eye upon the future. In conversation with Christ in glory, they know about what Christ has yet to do upon earth. They are waiting for things yet to happen in time. They are perfectly cognizant, even though they are in another dimension, even though they are in eternity, they are cognizant in conversation with Christ. They are cognizant of what he's going to do on the earth, what has not yet happened, but what he's going to do. And I think that's important, because sometimes our views of glorification are so narrow that we miss so much that is worthwhile taking on board. Glorified saints have their eye upon the future. The second lesson that emerges from the appearance and conversation of these two men is this. The chief concern of glorified men is Christ and his redemptive purposes. In fact, in heaven we're told in Revelation that those that have come out of great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they are singing something. They are singing the song of the Lamb. The Lamb is the title of Jesus, which reminds us of his redemptive purposes, his atoning work. And the saints that are glorified, the whole focus of their worship is upon that. We ought to know about heaven before we get there. It's nice to know about where you're going and what you're going to be doing before you actually get there. It prepares you for the place. And these men, we learn so much from these men that their chief concern of the glorified saints is Christ. It's amazing that as we read the scriptures carefully, that we discover something else, that the glorified saints not only know about what Christ is yet going to do on earth, they know actually about what is happening at present on earth, especially in relationship to Christ's redemptive purposes. We often quote the scripture, don't we, about people being saved, that it's heard in heaven, and so it is, it's known in heaven. We quote the scripture like this: there's joy in among the angels over one sinner that repenteth. We find about that in Luke 15. But we just don't read it carefully enough sometimes. We think, well, yeah, the angels know, but not the saints that are around. They couldn't possibly know about people that are being converted. But read the text again. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels over conversions. Who are in the presence of the angels? The glorified saints are in the presence of the angels. They can understand salvation better than any angel because they have the experience of it. And so you see, we need to bring our views of heaven and glorification into proper biblical focus. There's so much more that we could learn and understand if we do. The third lesson that we learn from the conversation of these two is this: that the only people that go to heaven are those that personally value Christ. Here are two men who personally value Jesus Christ. I mean, not in a mere intellectual or theological sense, but something more than that, in a very personal and deep and practical way. And that was something that they had gained, not just when they were taken to heaven, but long before. Remember what it says about Moses in Hebrews 11? It says that he esteemed, what did he esteem? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That's why he separated himself, not fearing the commandment or the wrath of Pharaoh, because he suffered affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ far more valuable than anything that the palace could give to him. He had learned to value Christ before he got to heaven. Elijah is the same. And if you read Romans 11 sometime, maybe when you go home tonight, read the early part of Romans 11, and it reminds us that Elijah was one of those that was included in the election of grace. The Lord had included him in the election of grace. He knew what salvation was. He knew how to value the Savior, the Messiah, long before he got to heaven. And look, all these wonderful glories of heaven that we've been thinking about tonight, they're the experience only of those who learn to value Jesus here and now, personally, practically, as their Savior. There's a fourth lesson, and that is this: that believers will recognize one another in heaven. See, Elijah, as we know, was taken up bodily into heaven. Elijah was one of those two people that didn't die. There was Elijah, of course, and Enoch. And Enoch was taken one day. They were looking for Enoch. They couldn't find him. The Bible says, gives the impression that the people went around looking for him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because the Lord took him. And they looked from here, they looked from there. They couldn't find him. Same as when Elijah went up. Others were mocking, and they didn't believe. And they said to Elisha, "Go up, thou bald head." They didn't believe, but he was bodily assumed into heaven. Same as Enoch. Moses, on the other hand, he died and was buried. And I think there is at least the impression from reading the Epistle of Jude that Moses may well have been resurrected and given his glorified body and taken to heaven. Because in Jude verse 9 we're reminded of the great dispute between Michael and Lucifer over the body of Moses. So here are two saints, however, whatever your view on Moses and the resurrection of Moses, really beside the point, because here are two men who have been in the presence of God hundreds, and we're talking now about hundreds of years, before the event of the Transfiguration takes place, before Peter, James and John see them in the company with Christ. And yet the amazing thing is that the three disciples on that mount
recognized Moses and Elijah immediately. They recognized them immediately. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when the people of God get to heaven, heaven will not be peopled by a bunch of ignoramuses who don't know each other. Heaven is a company. Heaven is the family of God, and in God's family everyone will know one another immediately. Now we see, the Bible says, through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then shall I know, even as also I am known. The speech of the two. The final thing is, in verse 8, the sovereignty of the one. So we're narrowing the focus, and the focus is narrowed right down to Christ. Verse 8. Peter's response to this amazing happening is, he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And it certainly was, because he learned some things he would never have learned had this experience not happened to him. And it will be a lovely thing for us when the Lord finally takes us away out of this world into the presence of those that have been glorified and gone on before, so that we can share his company and conversation, communion with him forever. We're not going to be, what some people say, in the nearer presence of the Lord. We're going to be in the immediate presence of the Lord then. And then we'll be able to say, Lord, it is good. It is good. Good for us to be here. But Peter made one mistake. And he expresses here his zeal without knowledge. And he says, look, Lord, it's so good. I think we should build three tabernacles. We'll build one for you. We'll build one for Moses. And we'll build one for Elias or Elijah. I'll build one for all of you. And immediately as he speaks, there's a bright cloud that overshadows them. There is that voice, that wonderful voice which Peter describes in his epistle, a voice which spoke from the excellent glory, a voice which comes loud and clear, a voice of rebuke initially. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Let your faith be focused upon him. Let no other trust intrude. Let no other person in any shape, form or measure be an object of your veneration. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Then the cloud is withdrawn. Moses and Elijah disappeared, gone back to heaven. Jesus stands there alone, and when the disciples lift up their eyes, the Bible says, they saw no man save Jesus only. And all of that is to teach us the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. They saw no man save Jesus only. Now, no man has any place alongside Christ. Our Lord is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, we do admire the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints too. We do admire the women who were great women of faith, as well as the men who were great men of faith. We admire them and we love them. But there's a difference between admiring them and doing what Peter suggested, holding them in a little bit higher esteem, coming to the point where we actually venerate them. It's much different for the Christian. The Christian, as Peter learned, so every Christian must learn that it's Jesus only. That all our praise must go to Jesus as God incarnate. That our eyes must be fixed on him alone. That our faith must be taken up with him. He is the focus of everything. Just as he is the focus of everything in heaven, the center point of heaven's bliss. Why should it be any different down here? Why should it be any different for us here? Why should he be any less the focus of our faith and worship and love? The Bible says, set your affection on him. On him. They saw no man save Jesus only, and he was the only one that they needed to see. This most awesome experience had caused them to tremble. Moreover, it had caused them to fall to their knees in consternation. The Bible says they were, what does it say here in verse 6? Just as these shepherds, when they were frightened by the angels, they were sore afraid. So much more sore afraid were these men in the company of their glorified Lord. transfigured Savior. They were afraid, and when they heard the voice which was initially one of rebuke, and upon the rebuke they fall down, and Jesus comes and he touches them. He speaks some beautiful words which come so frequently from his lips. Don't be afraid. And he touches them. They rise to their feet, restored to peace. See, no touch from Moses or Elijah would have done. No word from their voice could have given them peace. But the Lord, and the Lord alone, could give them. And his command, the command to them, hear ye him, was not purposed, as Jesus here shows us, for the destruction of the disciples, to crush them, to destroy them, to bring them low. It was to raise them up. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And the very first thing that they hear from him is this wonderful word of comfort, be not afraid, be not afraid. So often he said that on the water, as they're frightened, they think he's a spirit. It is I, be of good cheer, be not afraid. You come to death, it will be the same for those that trust Jesus. It's I, be not afraid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I hear him calling me. I will hear Jesus say, it's I, be not afraid. The Lord was sent into this world to redeem us, and in order that we might serve him without fear, we must give heed, therefore, to his word. Hear ye him. He's all that we need for our comfort. He's all that we need for our support in coming affliction. See, the preview of this coming glorification of Jesus was calculated to strengthen the disciples in life's battles. They were going to have their back against the walls. Most of them, I think apart from the Apostle John, were going to suffer martyrdom. So they were really going to pay the price for following Jesus Christ. And they needed something to prepare them for the battle. What better experience than this? Because his exaltation was the guarantee of theirs. And along with him, that day there appeared Moses and Elijah with him in glory. Christ's glorification was the guarantee of their glorification. What better comfort, what better preparation for the coming battle of life? It's interesting when we read the Bible that we discover that Christ's sufferings and Christ's glory can't really be separated. The Bible speaks of the sufferings of Christ, says Peter, and the glory that should follow. And it's the same with the Christian. The Lord has that glory naturally as a consequence of his sufferings and according to the divine purpose. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. The Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. But according to the divine promise and the promise of mercy, it's the same for the Christian. There's a glory that follows upon his sufferings. This is what it says. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. What a mercy. What a prospect. What a preparation for battle. What a support for faith. What a cause for worship. Our Jesus deserves all the praise for it. To his name all the praise should go. You see, Christ is all that we need. For our comfort, for our joy, for the sufferings of life. And when the final battle comes, it'll still be all that we'll need. A famous bishop many years ago called Bishop Beveridge, and on his deathbed they said that his memory was so terribly poor that he didn't even know his closest relative. His chaplain came to his bedside and he said, do you know me, Bishop? To which he replied, who are you? His wife received the same response to the question. Then somebody else came alongside his bed and said, Bishop, do you know Jesus Christ? He seemed to waken up almost with that. He said, yes, I have known Jesus Christ for 40 years, and he is my only hope. He's my only hope. What happened? At that point when he needed the Lord the most, he saw no man save Jesus only. Let's keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eye on him. Let's keep our eye on him. Let's look unto him, the author and finisher of our prayer. Let's make our prayer always to be, sir, Lord, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. What else do we need but the sight of him? What else does our church need at such a critical time as this? In our present circumstances, with this hope laid aside, what else does our church need in such an age in which we live but the sight of Jesus? What else do we need when we have him? So folks, tonight I trust that we all might be able by God's grace to say, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none that I desire on earth beside thee. God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. May he bless his word and help us by his word, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.